Well, as we continue our journey through Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles, we come now to Acts chapter 18. As we're learning the Word of God from this book and hearing this wonderful record, we will hear this evening verses 1 through 17 read. People of God, hear the word of the Lord. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, the city of San Diego, the city that most of us love, I'm sure, is often called America's finest city. It's the eighth largest city in the United States, with a population now in the larger metropolitan area of over 3 million. And Forbes magazine ranks it the fifth wealthiest in the nation. As we know, it's the home of several universities, a few professional sports teams, and military bases. And it's typically called America's finest city because of its ideal climate and beautiful coastline stretching all the way up its county. And for most of us, San Diego is home. It's not a strange or foreign place at all. But imagine coming to San Diego and there were no Christian churches in the entire city or county. You arrive and you look around, and you have the responsibility to bring the gospel to that city and to plant its first Christian church. Now, what would you think as you look at the thousands of people walking around downtown and coming out of Petco Park, or the hundreds of thousands of people milling up and down the freeways on the 8, the 15, the 5, the 805? You'd be overwhelmed just looking at this massive city and looking at its rank paganism and idolatry as it worships hedonism and entertainment and consumerism. And you would say, "How am I supposed to do this?" That's how most of us would probably feel. Okay, maybe if you're overly optimistic
You might not feel that way if it was the first time you'd been in a city, but let's say in the last few cities you'd been in, you'd been beaten up, knocked out, thrown out, smuggled out, and locked up in a prison. And now you got to go to this city, which is even a larger city than the ones that you went to previously. Well, most of us would probably feel weary, maybe even fearful. And that's how Paul felt. It's interesting how Paul, as he comes to Corinth, is full of fear. And he is now weary. We don't get that so much from the text here, other than the things that Jesus says to him makes it pretty clear. But when we compare this passage of Acts with Paul's letters to the Corinthians, it does become very clear. Paul described his coming to the Gentiles in Corinth, not the Jews, but the Gentiles, as done in weakness and fear and much trembling. And that wasn't Paul trying to sound pious. He was being honest. He knew what it was like to need encouragement so that he could continue to be a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And most pastors and missionaries will tell you that the work of the ministry is very taxing. It's very difficult. It may not seem that taxing or difficult from the outside, but being in that work is very discouraging at times, very spiritually oppressive at times, very mentally taxing. And most pastors and missionaries will tell you how much they need encouragement at times and how thankful they are for expressions of encouragement. But all of us know, even though all of us aren't called to be pastors or missionaries or labor in the ministry in a formal way, all of us know what it is like to feel discouraged and weary as a witness for Jesus Christ. Because all of us are called in some way to be witnesses through our good works, through our vocations, living the Christian life in front of a watching world, in front of our peers, in front of our enemies. And we know what it is like to need encouragement. And so we find comfort in these words of the Lord Jesus as He spoke to Paul in this vision. And there's three things that I want us to notice this evening from this text. First of all, that Christ's presence encourages us in our witness. Christ's presence encourages us in our witness. Secondly, how Christ's protection encourages us in our witness. His presence and His protection encourages us. And finally, how Christ's preeminence, that is, His authority, encourages us in our witness. Let's think about those things this evening. I want to spend a bit of time on the first point. Christ's presence encourages us in our witness. Now, as I said, Paul began to feel a little weary. Apparently, he began to feel a little alone in Corinth. And that's interesting because he wasn't totally alone, was he? He had these friends, Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and evidence suggests that they were not only Jews at this time, but also believing Jews. Later, we'll find them explaining the gospel, and we find that there's no reason to think that their being thrown out of Italy was anything other than a work done against believing Jews and Christians at that time. So they had come from Italy, and they had just arrived in Corinth. And they are in the same trade that Paul knew, the making of tents. Apparently Paul had run out of money at this point in his journey, and he is now laboring and making tents along with Aquila and Priscilla. And so he's with them. And not only that, but then his co-laborers, Silas and Timothy, finally arrive, and he must have found a lot of comfort in their presence with him. And so he isn't totally alone. And then there's this guy named Titius Justus, who lived next door to the synagogue. And then there was Crispus,
who was the ruler of the synagogue and became a believer, and he believed on the Lord with his whole household. And then there was many Corinthians even who had believed and were baptized. So what's the problem, Paul? Why are you such a pessimist? You've got conversions, you've got baptisms. What's the deal? Well, we can only surmise that Paul is thinking of the weight and the burden upon him to be the witness there in Corinth, and he's worn out. He's afraid. He's even feeling alone. He must be feeling alone, because as the Lord Jesus says to Paul in that vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." Something had caused Paul to fear and feel weary and alone. What was it? Well, part of the problem, undoubtedly, was the fact that Paul had this passionate confrontation with the Jews in the Corinthian synagogue, in which he responded to their opposition and their reviling by taking his garments and shaking them out. We might say, well, what's that all about? And then saying, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." Well, what was Paul doing there? Well, the shaking out of his garments is really a prophetic sign, much like shaking off the dust from one's sandals. It's the same thing that Nehemiah did when he shook out his garments as a prophetic sign of how God will shake out anyone who failed to obey His covenant. It was a sign against the nation Israel. And then he really uses language from the prophet Ezekiel, "Your blood be on your own heads," which was essentially saying that the Jews were under a curse now, that they had failed in that covenant, and they were responsible for their own sins. And so Paul has this great confrontation. We can only imagine him being there in the synagogue and just saying, "Yeah, Paul, now that's my boy. Look at him go." And then he walks out and he looks at the city and realizes that the synagogue is essentially his network in city to city to city. And he's just said, "That's it, I'm done with you." And he's going to turn to the Gentiles. And he's afraid and he's weary. Why? Well, it must have been daunting to Paul, because Corinth was a bigger city, a more bustling city, a booming city, more so than any of the other cities Paul had previously been in. Corinth was a major port city located in southern Greece. In fact, boys and girls, if you turn in the back of your Bibles, I'm not sure if the Pew Bibles have them, but you will, if you can find the city Corinth on a map that shows the missionary journeys of Paul, you'll notice that it's on a little isthmus. Now, you remember what an isthmus is, right? It's a tiny little stretch of land that goes between two big bodies of water. Now, why is that important? Well, you see, the city Corinth sat right on that tiny 4-mile-wide isthmus between two huge bodies of water. And that meant that it was a major port city for all the ships coming and going from different parts of the world, bringing things from one part of the world to another part of the world, and they would often pass through Corinth. And that meant that there were a lot of people there. And not only that, oftentimes the captains of these ships, instead of risking a dangerous 250-mile voyage around the southern part of the province, they would actually come to one gulf on the east or on the west, put their ship on skids and have that ship dragged across the 4-mile isthmus, and then sometimes stay in Corinth for a little fun. So there were lots of people there. There was lots of coming and going. And it was only 45 miles west from Athens, so it had all of the latest and most chic philosophies and ideas. But it had a lot of other things too. Corinth became known for the Isthmus Games, second only to the Olympic Games in Olympia. They were huge. The Isthmus Games took place every 2 years, and at those games they would run races, they would throw the javelin, they would have the discus throwing, they would box, they would wrestle. Lots of things that Paul uses in imagery when he's writing to the Corinthians, because they knew those things. They were sports fans. And they would do all these things, these Isthmus Games, in the nude. And that was perhaps connected to the fact that Corinth was most known beyond its city of trade and beyond its being a place for the Isthmus Games. It was most known for its immorality and debauchery. It was so well known for its immorality and worship of sex and hedonism that there were verbs actually developed in the Greek language to describe immorality or to be used as a euphemism for fornication. Corinthia sesta meant to fornicate, to be a Corinthian. Behind the city of Corinth, nearly 2,000 feet above sea level, rose the rocky Acrocorinth. And way up there on its flat summit, on its flat surface, there was a temple, the temple of Venus, the goddess of love. And it said that there were 1,000 female slaves that served Venus and roamed the streets of Corinth by night as prostitutes. Corinth was known for its immorality. Corinth was known for its chicness and so many things in the world. It's being on the cutting edge of many things. Corinth was really a Vanity Fair in the Roman Empire. And so Paul, leaving the Jews now, walking out of the synagogue, looking at this city, this massive city filled with people, what could he possibly offer them? They seemed to think that they had everything. They had entertainment, sports, sex, trade, money, economy. What could this Jew from Tarsus possibly give them that would interest them? And as I said, when we compare Acts 18 with Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we learn that he came to them in fear and weakness. He came to them as one who was weary, one who was not feeling upbeat and positive and always, hey, I got a skip in my step. He was not feeling, as he would later exhort the Corinthians, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It took a supernatural visit of the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage this apostle. Paul apparently felt alone and frightened. And so to cause the gospel to continue and a church to be planted in Corinth, the Lord Jesus spoke to him in that vision and reassured him of His presence. Do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I, now he's giving the reason why he can have assurance in these things, for I am with you. Now you notice how similar that is to the Great Commission. Remember, right after Jesus was raised from the dead and was walking around for 40 days, and before He ascended into heaven, He commissioned His apostles. And what did He say? Go into the world, be witnesses, baptize, make disciples, for and lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. The apostles needed that reassurance. As they would go into the world to preach the gospel, to plant churches, the work would be hard, it would be difficult. They needed the reassurance that what they were doing was not just mere spinning of wheels. They needed encouragement, as there would be backbiting, criticism, this, that, and the other, in the church, not to mention all of the opposition outside of the church. They needed the reassurance that the Lord, though He would be physically absent by His ascent into heaven, would nevertheless be spiritually present with them and would never leave them. They needed the reassurance that just as He promised before His death, He would not leave them to be orphans or comfortless, for He and the Father would send the Holy Spirit to them. But Paul wasn't there when Jesus gave that commission. He was the only apostle not there. He was one born untimely, as he put it to the Corinthians, you remember. He was the one apostle commissioned after Christ's ascension. When the other apostles received the Great Commission from Christ, Paul was still Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee. And so, in a sense, this was Paul's turn to hear that comforting promise which he had missed out on previously. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we need to know that, don't we? That Jesus is with us. Isn't it amazing that at the beginning of the book of Revelation, John sees this vision in which Christ is walking among the lampstands. John, as he is suffering on the island of Patmos, as he says, I, that your brother, in the tribulation and patience and kingdom of our Lord Jesus, am writing this. And what did he see? The Lord Jesus in this magnificent, frightening vision, walking amongst the churches, present with churches that were in suffering. The church militant, not the church triumphant or glorious. We need to know that Christ is with us. What comfort there is in those words, I am with you. This is the same Lord of whom David spoke in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Boys and girls, you know that if you've got to go someplace scary, you've got to go out to a dark garage where there's no lights, or you've got to walk through some scary path, it's scary. But if your dad's there with you, it's not so scary, is it? You kind of hold on to his big hand, and you know that whatever comes along, he's just going to take care of. He's with you. His presence comforts you. And the same is true with the knowledge of Christ's presence. What comfort there is in knowing that Jesus is with us. That young people, as you go off to public school and you face temptations, you face pressures of being like everything that's around you and accepting what the culture around you calls acceptable behavior. And you say, well, I am not to live in this way because I am different. I am holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. And it can be scary going to a public school. And we would do well, adults, to pray for them, those who are not sheltered in that way, as those who are in a home school or a Christian school. But the Lord Jesus is with you. He is with you, not physically, but spiritually. And He is with you in the church, Christian. When we come here and we gather, we are in the presence of the Lord. And He's with us in a very mysterious and particular way in the Lord's Supper. The Lord still says, I am with you. Even as we go out into our jobs this week, the Lord is with us. And the knowledge that He is with us, the knowledge that the same God who delivered His people through the Red Sea is with us, the knowledge that the God of Moses is with us, the God of the prophets is with us, the God that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to, who Jesus Christ is in God the Son, that He is with us. The knowledge of that comforts us. And Paul needed to hear it. And so do we. But notice also that Christ's protection encourages us in our witness. Not only does His presence encourage us in our witness, but His protection. Notice the next promise that Christ makes in this vision. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. He gives another promise. Now, honestly, it's a little hard to imagine the Apostle Paul being afraid. He is a pretty burly and tough guy in his character. But I suppose if you've been beaten up and had 39 lashes, you probably don't want to have it happen again. You've had it once, you don't want it a second time. And as I said, up to that point, he'd been thrown out, smuggled out, knocked out, and locked up in most cities since Philippi. And so he is feeling a little fear now. He's a little scared. Christ reassures him. It's interesting that sometimes we simply need the reassurance of God's sovereignty and the reassurance of His providence that oversees everything, the reassurance that nothing can happen to me without the will of my Father in heaven. Turn with me in the Psalter hymnal to page 8. Now, boys and girls, I know you know this by heart, but for the sake of your parents, let's read it. Page 8, Lord's Day 1. Question 1. Isn't it beautiful the way this catechism begins? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way, notice this, that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Let's just stop there. It doesn't say that a hair will never fall from our head. It doesn't say that bad things will never happen to us. But it says that nothing bad can happen to us apart from the will of our Father in heaven. And in other words, God is in control of all things. As the psalmist says in Psalm 23, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." God is with us. God protects us. And nothing will happen apart from His will. He doesn't promise that no harm will ever befall us, as He promised Paul. He doesn't promise that. He promised that to Paul this one time in Corinth. Obviously, Paul had harm come to him in other places, in Lystra and Derbe and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. But it was true here in Corinth. And it reminded Paul of those things that we need to be reminded of so often, that God is sovereign, that God will work all things according to His will, that nothing can possibly happen to me apart from the Father's will. And the Father is good and works all things for His glory, so I can trust Him. Wherever you are and in whatever circumstances come into your life, God always says to you, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. And I cause all things in your life to work together for good and for my glory. Even in the valley, even as floodwaters come over my head, even though we should walk through flames, as it were, the Lord is with us, and He will never allow us to be harmed outside of what He has ordained. And most importantly, He has promised that He will keep our soul, and nothing and no one is able to snatch us from the Father's hand. Though the body perish, He has assured us that we have eternal life." We need to be reminded that God is sovereign, that God is able to protect. And that's why catechism is so helpful and learning these doctrines is so helpful. But it's also helpful to, as we pray for these things, recognize when the Lord has answered prayer.
You know, sometimes we can pray for God's protection and then we're protected through that day and then we just sort of didn't even think of it, that God answered our prayer. It's always amazing to me how people will often pray and say, oh, I just want to pray about that. I just want to pray about this. And they come to their pastor and ask about some things that they've been praying about and praying about. And I say, well, you know, this is what God's Word says. And, well, that's really not the answer I was looking for. Well, it may be that God's answering your prayer now from His Word. All the elders concur. But still, what they're doing is they're just spending time with their eyes closed wishing for the answer that they want rather than recognizing sometimes prayer that's been answered. A man who wants to go into the ministry and the doors are constantly closed has to accept these things as God's answered prayer. Or, in Paul's case, it's a promise, not so much a prayer, but a supernatural and an extraordinary vision that comes to him and in which this promise is proclaimed, and then in a very natural and ordinary way, that promise is fulfilled. Notice what happens in verses 12 through 17. We learn that Paul staying amongst the Corinthians for a year and a half teaching, there came some point when Gallio, the proconsul there of the whole region, Paul's brought before this guy. He's placed on the bema, this judgment seat, as it were, where he has to stand before this famous man, Gallio, the brother of Seneca, tutor of Caesar. And he was brought to this raised platform and there had to stand before him to answer the charges that the Jews were making against him, saying, this man persuades people to worship God contrary to our law. And there, in a very ordinary way, a very natural way, we see Christ's promise fulfilled. Paul is protected. Gallio says, hold on, what does this have to do with me? You're arguing about religious matters. This has nothing to do with me or the state. I see nothing here in which this man is disrupting the peace. And Paul is delivered. It's helpful to us, loved ones, to thank God for His answered prayer in the most ordinary circumstances. And it's helpful for us to know that Christ, His protection, and saying not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven, encourages us to go forward as a witness, to be unashamed, to be unafraid. Well, finally, we also see that Christ's preeminence encourages us in our witness. Notice the last thing that Jesus says to Paul in this vision. Do not be afraid, Paul. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, up to that point, it didn't seem like there was that many Christians, just a tiny little core group. Who's he talking about, many people in this city? What, did one of the apostles get there before he did? Where's that other church? Oh, great, we're planting two churches in Corinth at the same time. No, that's not what he meant. Jesus was referring to his elect. Jesus is referring to those people whom the Father gave him before the foundations of the world who had not yet heard the gospel. And he says, they're my people. Paul, you be encouraged. I'm with you. I'm not going to allow you to be beaten up and thrown out. And you continue to speak. For I have many in the city who belong to me. Christ's authority over all, his possession of what is his, comes into the mind of Paul. So that he's encouraged. How encouraged he is to know that he can go on speaking. He can go on as a witness because God will use those means to bring His elect to faith. What an incentive that must have been as Paul stays on another 18 months there in Corinth. Because it'd be through Paul's ministry and through his preaching and teaching that a church would be planted there.
Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." And you came to the Lord Jesus Christ because you heard this good news. You heard the gospel explained to you at some point, maybe many times. And the Lord opened your heart to believe that. He brought you to Himself because the Father gave you to the Son before the foundation of the world. And the means He uses appears to be very ordinary, appears to be very weak, through preaching, teaching. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. But Christ, who has all authority, Christ who said in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," says they're mine. Well, what comfort there is as a missionary goes into a city and sees millions and millions of people and says, "How can I possibly make an impact?" What comfort we find as a church here on the outskirts of San Diego, on the corner of Mast and Magnolia, in a rather small building, to know that through these means, God has promised to create faith, and He will bring His elect to faith. Christ has many people in this city, and He will use these means to bring them to Himself. And so you see, all of these things should encourage us as witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we feel abandoned, if we feel forsaken, forgotten, neglected, alone, mistreated, misunderstood as Christians, if we feel afraid, if we feel as though nobody is with us, we must remember that Christ is present with us. Christ will protect us according to His will. And Christ is preeminent. He has all authority. People of God, let that encourage you. And we know it's true because Christ is the one who was stripped of those comforts as He hung upon the cross. Upon the cross, He was all alone. He cried out for God's presence and it was not there. The Father forsook Him. The Father abandoned Him. He was left alone and punished and suffered and was hurt. All of those laws that we read this morning from the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 22 and 23, those sickening sins were laid upon Jesus. And He was alone. And He was unprotected. He was subject to God's wrath. And He had no preeminence as He hung upon the cross. He was debased. He was brought low. He was a foul and disgusting thing in the sight of the Father as He had all of those sins bearing down upon Him. Christ suffered that so that you never would have to. If Christ did what He did upon the cross, then Christians, we have really no reason to be afraid or to feel alone or to feel abandoned, though we may feel that way at times. For Jesus is with us and will protect us according to His will. And He has all authority, all preeminence. And we shall see Him coming again in glory, in all of that preeminence. Until then, may we be faithful in our witness, in all things. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these words of encouragement from Your Son. And we pray that Your Spirit would embolden us as witnesses for the gospel. Make us unashamed, we pray, of the good confession. Make us unafraid to speak when You give us opportunity. And give us a passion and a burden for the gospel, we pray, and for the lost. May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.